This is God's word, starting in Genesis 6, verse 9, and we'll read through verse 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing, of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Father in heaven, we come before you now, and Lord, we are needy people. Lord, in us is your breath, your life that you have given to us. We are your creatures. You own us. You've made us in your grace and your mercy and your wisdom. And so we come before you now and we pray that you would please bless and feed us spiritually through this word. Lord, we pray that you would remove any veil that might hang over our eyes and might blind us to the truth of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see your glory and your Son clearly coming through this text. We pray, Lord, that we would see you as the saving God, the only hope that we have. We ask, Lord, that you would deal with us now through your Spirit, and I pray particularly that you would help me as I preach. I pray that in your grace you'd give me boldness and clarity, Lord, that you would give me the words to say to your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm naming this sermon after a book by Thomas Brooks, which has the title, An Ark for All God's Noahs in a Gloomy and Stormy Day. In his book, Brooks lines out the attributes of God, and he shows what a comfort the character and nature of God is to the Christian. It's like an ark. Let life storm all around you. Let the sea billows roll. If this is what God is like, it can be well with your soul. That's the idea of his book. And Brooks is right. We need an ark. We need a shelter through life's storms. More importantly, though, we need a shelter from God's wrath. We need an ark that'll carry us through and protect us from the judgment of God for our sin that we deserve. That might sound strange. If you know Noah's story, the story of the flood in your Bible, you know that the covenant sign that God would never again flood the earth is the rainbow. And every time you see that, it should be a reminder to you that God has promised that he would never wipe out the earth again in a flood. That is absolutely true. But it is also absolutely true that God promises to again judge the world. Not with water, but the Lord Jesus will return, and there will be another judgment. Matthew 13, 49 through 50, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them, that is the evil, into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Lord will return, there will be judgment, we need a shelter. We need an ark to carry us through. And so that's what we're going to see as we look at this text. We're going to see the judgment of God. We're going to see the salvation of God. We're going to see the faith of Noah. And we're going to see particularly how it informs the judgment of God that still awaits this earth, the salvation that God has provided in his son Jesus, and the faith that we need to have in him. So So let's look at the text. We're going to kind of go through and get the lay of the land, look at some of the kind of the details about the flood and the ark, and then we're going to look at some specific points of application. First, in Genesis 9, you get the repeated phrase. It's carried out throughout the entirety of Genesis. This is how the book was compiled, it seems, where we see that in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. This is the family history of Noah. In other words, Noah is described as righteous, blameless, and we see also that he walked with God. Okay, if you remember, the other person recently that we read about back in Genesis 4 who walked with God was Enoch. Enoch walked with God. This indicates his communion with the Lord. Very close, intimate relationship, fellowship, such that God took him up into heaven. Noah enjoys a similar relationship. He has faith in God, and he has consistent, steady communion with God. In verse 10, we see Noah's sons again. And then in verses 11 through 13, judgment is pronounced. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. It's filled with violence. Verse 11, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 12, and so God says to Noah in verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. We considered last week when we saw verse 5, where we saw in verse 5 that the intention of man's heart was only evil continually, right? It is, and basically we saw that we have the same fundamental problem today. The difference, though, being here, it seems like they have reached basically the utter frozen limit of sinfulness. They have hit the peak of the mountain. This is the zenith. It is as corrupt as it can possibly be. It is as ruined as it can possibly be. And you see this with the repetition of the language here in these verses in 11 through 13. You have corrupt, 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 filled with violence, the whole earth, right? Earth, 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 over and over again. What Moses is doing as he repeats these phrases is he's letting you know the whole thing is shot through with wickedness and sin. It is really a terrible situation. And so the Lord gives the instructions to build the ark in verses 14 through 16. This is a boat. He was to make it from gopher wood. We don't actually know what type of wood that is today. The word gopher here is actually just a transliteration of the Hebrew. So we don't know what kind of wood it is today. It says that the length, though, was supposed to be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Assuming a cubit is around 20 inches, you're talking 500 feet in length, 83 feet wide, and 50 feet high. So a little over half the length of the Titanic. That's how big it is. And if you've been to the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky, you see this thing, you're like, this is enormous. And they built it to the lengths given here in the scriptures. So it would have three decks to it. It would have a roof because it didn't travel by sail or wind power. It was simply meant to just float and be a vessel for their salvation. God in his providence would be the one steering the ship. And the Lord explains the reason for the ark. Up to this point, there has been no specific statement that he would flood the earth. You have an allusion to it in verse 7, where he says, I will blot out man. The word blot means to erase with water. But we don't have an explicit statement of the flood until verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Doesn't come across well in English, but the Hebrew, with the personal pronoun I, here when God's speaking, it actually comes before the word behold, which shows the emphasis. Noah is going to build an ark. God is going to bring a flood. This is going to be God's flood, God's judgment, which is kind of interesting. So I've mentioned a few times leading up to now is that there's other creation stories, other flood narratives in the ancient world at this time, one of them being from the Epic of Gilgamesh. I've referenced it a few times. If you actually want to read the flood narrative of the Epic of Gilgamesh, let me know. I'll email it to you. It's not that long, and it's really interesting. There are a ton of similarities which I think shows that the Epic of Gilgamesh is riffing off of the biblical narrative. But there's also some really important differences. One of the important differences is that while a couple of gods in the Epic of Gilgamesh are the ones who bring about this worldwide flood, they can't control it. It kind of gets away from them, gets out of hand, to where they start to cower in fear before this storm. That is not the God of the Bible. He is the one who brings the flood. As we read before at the beginning of the service in Psalm 29, his voice is over the floods. His voice is over the waters. This is his flood, and he is in control of it from start to finish. God also will establish his covenant with Noah. This is a reaffirmation of the covenant at creation between Adam and Eve. The wording established specifically makes that clear. This is not a brand new covenant. This is the reestablishment of a previous covenant. Part of that covenant was Adam and Eve being blessed and multiplying. That's what's going to happen with Noah. Part of the covenant now for him too is that they would be saved. Another thing God is going to do is to help Noah bring the animals on the ark, verses 19 through 20. I mentioned last week how what's going on in the flood is similar to the creation and Adam and Eve story. God is going to decreate in judgment, and then he's going to start over with a new creation and with Noah, kind of being like a new Adam. And so there's actually a lot of similarities in the language between the creation account and the flood narrative. You see this in verse 19. Noah would bring two of every sort, male and female. And then verse 20, the birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. This is language you remember from Genesis chapter 1. And so, a few things here. How in the world do you fit all those animals on the ark? Right? Some of you, you have a lot of pets, and it's a wonder you can fit them all inside your house, right? How is Noah going to do this? This text says that Noah took every sort of animal, so probably something like two of each family, okay? He probably didn't take horses and zebras and donkeys, but rather a male and female of the quid kind, so their ancestor, their original two ancestors. Noah probably didn't bring wolves and coyotes and dingoes and chihuahuas on the ark. Okay, he had two of the dog kind, and those are the two that led to all the rest. So we're not dealing with as many animals as we might think. We're probably dealing with the ancestors of them. Also, if Noah brought on younger animals, they would be smaller, take up less space, eat less, create less waste, be easier to manage, be more resilient, and also would have more time to reproduce after the flood. There's another question, though. How in the world did Noah get all of those animals on the ark? Okay, like, how did he, like, was he, along with being a master craftsman and being able to build the ark, was he also a master trapper? And so I think the answer is in verse 20. The last part of the verse, if you look there, says, the Lord says to him, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. The Lord would later shut them up in the ark, Genesis 7, verse 16, and it seems like he would drive all the animals into the ark as well. And again, remember the correspondence between the creation account and the flood narrative. Back in Genesis 2:19, the Lord brought every sort of animal before Adam so that he could name them. God has done this sort of thing before. So in verse 21, the Lord gives Noah the last instruction of the section, telling him to bring every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. That is what they would eat during the flood. And then finally in verse 22, we read, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So that's the text. What we're going to do is look at this in three parts. First is the judgment of God. Second is the salvation of God. And third is the faith of Noah. So first is the judgment of God. I like to joke that you can tell the quality of a children's Bible based on how it frames the flood story. Often, the flood story ends up being about all the cute animals walking two by two into the ark. And then they're all cutely mashed in there together with their heads poking out the top because there's not enough room, and even the animals have smiles on their faces, you know. There's a church back in our hometown. It's a really good church, and they basically have a painting of that on one of the walls in the children's area of the church. Here's the issue with that, though. Making the flood narrative about Noah's Ark and all the cute little animals would be like making Sodom and Gomorrah about how fun it is to get out of town and go for a hike. Because they had to leave town and they had to walk. Okay. The story is not about how cute the animals are. It is about the judgment of God and the salvation of God. God is going to wipe out every living thing on the face of the earth aside from what is in this boat. One estimate I saw said that anywhere between 750 million and 4 billion people were on the earth at this time. So many people will scoff at the flood narrative for all sorts of reasons. The ark, the animals, worldwide flood, just that idea. One of the main criticisms that comes up with the conquest of the promised land by the Israelites, or that comes up when we talk about conscious torment forever in hell for those who are outside of Christ. It is the criticism of judgment. I mentioned this last week. We do not like the idea of judgment. It is not very nice. It does not make us feel good. Cute, pudgy animals on a boat that's crammed full, that makes us feel good. This does not, though. And so it's important to understand what is going on here is justice. It is right. The holy God is doing what is right. And there are a few ways that we see that here in the text. First is in the language of verses 11 through 13. The word corrupt is used in verse 11 and then twice again in verse 12. The earth was corrupt, and it was corrupt because all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The first two instances in verse 11 and verse 12, that word specifically has the idea of spoiling something, it being ruined. It's not good for anything now other than to be cast out, thrown away. The second use is the same word, but it has a different form in verse 12, and that has the idea of sudden destruction. And so what does God promise to do at the end of verse 13? He says, "Behold, I will destroy the earth." The word destroy is actually the same word in Hebrew as the word corrupt. Happens three times before it. So what's going on? What's the point of the stress, the emphasis, the repeated words? Okay? The punishment fits the crime. That's what's happening. They destroyed their way, they destroyed the earth, and now God is going to destroy them. God is just. And whenever he deals out judgment, it is the exact right punishment. It is exactly what we have deserved. And this is a principle that you get throughout the Old Testament. This is the way that Israel was supposed to judge themselves. It was supposed to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, Exodus 21. And this is a principle that has actually undergirded our legal system and how we judge as well. The more time goes on, the further and further we get away from this to our own peril, but this is the idea of lex talionis, which is just Latin, it means law of retaliation, okay? The punishment needs to fit the crime. That's what God is doing here. For us and our standards, you know, if someone were to steal a candy bar from Stewart's and they got 10 years jail time, that would not be justice. That punishment is too great. It doesn't fit the crime, okay? It's also not just, though, for someone to commit another more heinous crime, say like murder, and then be out on parole a year later. The judgment needs to fit the crime. And this is what we see is going on in this text. Anytime God judges, this is how he does it. It is the perfect right punishment for the sin. It means that at any point in the Old Testament, when God tells Israel to wipe out a city, it was completely deserved. It means that anyone who is in hell right now, it is perfectly deserved. It means that at the end of history, when the Lord takes those that he separates from the righteous and casts them into the lake of fire, they will deserve to be there. The fact is, we all deserve to be there. And the only reason we're not is because God is patient in giving us time to repent, or because he saved us already in his son, Jesus. Romans 2, verses 6 through 8, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So hell is an eye for an eye. It is what we've deserved. Another reality about God's judgment here is that it's what they wanted. God's judgment is what we wanted. They loved violence. They loved destruction. And so God gives them what they want. How many of us have had conversations with someone where we tell them, hey, you really don't want to do that. You don't understand. You're going to regret that. And then they go ahead and do it anyways. How many of us, often in our younger years, have had someone say that very same thing to us, and then we went and did the very same thing? We wanted what we wanted, and then we got it. Okay? Hell is sinners getting what they want. They didn't want anything to do with God. They wanted to be apart from his presence, and that is what they now experience, and it is what they'll experience after the final judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. You read through Matthew's gospel, and Jesus talks about saying, depart from me. What's he saying? He's saying, where you're going to go is away from my presence, and that is a judgment that is awful. It is terrible. So they and the flood are getting what they deserve, and similarly, God's judgment to come will be the same. Third, and this is kind of underlying it all, and this is absolutely crucial, it is right for God to do this. It is his right to do this. Look down at verse 17. God says, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Who gave humanity the breath of life? Who formed Adam from the dust? And God, as it were, basically face to face with him and breathed into his nostrils so that he became a living creature. Who did that? God did. Why is any one of us alive right now, breathing? It's because God has determined that we ought to. He has decided that he would give us life. God gave this breath of life. God has the right to take it away. He made us. He made you and me. And he has every right to take that life back. Often, we hate God's judgment because it doesn't seem fair to us. And what happens is that we elevate ourselves in our mind and we cut down God and we put him on a lower rung. We elevate our own righteousness and we think, okay, this punishment isn't fair. I'm not really that bad. Often, though, we also diminish God's authority, his ownership over us. We don't think he has the right to do this, to do as he wants with his creation. No, the flood was right. It was good. God was doing what was holy and righteous. The potter cannot look back, or the pot cannot look back to the potter and say, what are you doing? No, we are his creation. That is the judgment of God. Second, the salvation of God. Very often, we'll be confused about salvation. One of the things that will confuse us is what salvation is from. We might think that God saves us from purposelessness or from life's hardships, from loneliness, addiction, things like that. And I will say, salvation is absolutely the answer to those problems in one way or another. But that is not fundamentally what our salvation is about. If the flood and the ark weren't about the cute animals, salvation isn't primarily about delivering you from the troubles of this life. Salvation is about delivering us from the wrath of God. You need to be saved from God. It's kind of a weird way to think about it, right? But that is exactly what it is. You need to be saved from God to God. So when you understand that your salvation is designed specifically to do that, then you can understand how wonderful it is. Sure, Noah and his family, they could have lived on the ark. They could have treated it like a barn or a house and kept all their stuff in it, and that would have been fine. The glory of the ark comes through, though, when the rain falls, doesn't it? And it keeps them safe while everything else is wiped out around them. And so this is one of the important realities about salvation, is that true salvation comes from God. He is the one that provides it. He is the author of it. He is the author of the judgment. He's the author of salvation. And so God's salvation is the only way there is to be saved. Who's talking in verse 13? Moses writes at the very beginning of the verse, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh." And who's still speaking in verse 14 when we read, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood"? God is the one speaking. The flood is God's, the salvation is God's. The only way for us to escape is through God's means of salvation. This brings up another criticism of the gospel, which is the exclusivity of it. You Christians are so exclusive, you don't think anyone is saved but you. You think Jesus is the only way. How narrow-minded. I don't think narrow-mindedness really came to mind when the floodwaters came. I don't think anyone was thinking about how narrow-minded Noah was when he preached to them, this is the one way to be saved. Right? There is one solution to the judgment of God, and it's the solution God himself provides. And so Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." There's a really easy, wide road that everybody's going down. It's very broad. You know, if you're open-minded, that's the road for you. Verse 14, "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are no other arcs for us available. There is only the one that God provides. The salvation here is supplied by God. It's the only one. Notice, though, how specific it is. You see the instructions in verses 14 through 16. Tells them what kind of wood to use. Tells them what the dimensions are supposed to be. Now, commentators will note these instructions aren't exhaustive. Surely Noah would have either needed to be a pretty competent craftsman in order to build the ark, or God gave him other instructions. But the plan is God's. The solution is God's. He's giving it to Noah. This again shows the only salvation for us is the one that God provides. You think about how perfectly crafted and fine-tuned your salvation in Jesus is. God sent his son in the fullness of time, at the right time, the specific time, Galatians 4:4. He is born of a virgin so as to fulfill the scriptures and also to be free of sin. He was God in human flesh, being infinitely precious in God's sight, and also able to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He never sinned. He always did what his father desired for him to do. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, as we've looked at the genealogies. These aren't extra frills. Okay, so it's not like you go to the dealership and you think, okay, so I can pay X amount more in order to get the upgraded, you know, features and things like that. These are absolutely necessary. This is a finely tuned redemption. It is, and because of that, it is the only redemption there is. This is the only ark, the only way that you can be saved from the judgment of God. But if this is the salvation that God supplies, and it is that finely tuned, how confident ought you to be in that salvation? I wonder what it would have been like for Noah and his family once they, and we'll look at the text next week, but they get on the ark, and the rain starts coming down, and God shuts them in. You know, you start to hear the storm. Waves start to crash against the ark. It starts to sway back and forth. They finally feel it lift under the waters, and then it starts to creak and groan like a wooden ship would. Were they worried at all? You know, you're closed in. You're not like outside watching. You're shut in, wondering, okay, how's this going to work? Is it going to hold? Or is it going to crack and splinter, and are we all going to be lost? How would it not hold? Noah ought to have had every confidence. God told him what to do, gave him the dimensions, and he followed them. And so we can look at the story, and you know, we can look back at this event and say, Noah shouldn't be worried at all. God's going to take care of him. We ought to have even more confidence in our salvation than Noah ought to have had in his. Noah at least had to build the ark. You know how much of your salvation you had to build? This much, you know, which is really wonderful because you think, I didn't build this ship, Jesus built this ship, and so I can't mess it up. If I were the one who had to put it together, I would have messed it up. And especially if, you know, my righteousness is anything like my building capacities. I am no good with a hammer, okay? But it's like Jesus is the one who did it. He is the one who constructed our salvation. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12, verse 2. And so we ought to have complete and absolute confidence. Last source of confidence here, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God's promise accompanies his salvation. The pitch that Noah lined the ark with would have helped seal it to make it waterproof. The real pitch that makes it leak-proof, though, is the promise of God. That's what keeps that boat floating. That's what keeps our salvation going. And so how should we respond? We need to have faith like Noah's. Verse 22, we read, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Saw last week in verse 8 that God had been gracious to Noah. He had worked in Noah's heart and mind to love and save him. And so Noah is the way he is in verse 9 because this is God's work in him. And so Noah responds with obedience that comes from faith. Okay, when you trust God, you will do what he tells you to do. Ichabod Spencer, a pastor in Brooklyn in the 1800s, was explaining the nature of saving faith to a young woman. She is beside herself. She had come to an understanding of her sinfulness, but she didn't understand how all she needed to do was to trust in Jesus. She didn't know how that worked. And so with tears rolling down her cheeks, this is what Spencer says to her. He says, "See here, my child, if you were here on this island and it was going to sink, you would be in a sad condition if you could not get off. There would be no hope for you. If you had no help, you would sink with the island. You could not save yourself. You might get down by the shore and know and feel the necessity of being over on the other side quickly before the island should go down, but you could not get there alone. There is a wide river between you and the place of safety where you wish to go. It's so deep that you could not wade it. It's so wide and rapid that you could not swim it. Your case would be hopeless if there was no help for you. You would be lost. But there is a boat there. You see it, going back and forth, carrying people over where they want to go. People tell you it is safe, and you have only to go on it. It seems safe to you as you behold it in motion. You believe it is safe. Now, what do you do in such cases? You just step on board the boat. You do not merely believe that it would save you if you were on it, but you go on it. You commit yourself to it. When you get on, you do not work or walk or run or ride. You do nothing but one thing. You take care not to fall off. That is all. You trust to the boat to hold you up from sinking and to carry you over where you want to go. Just so, trust yourself to Jesus Christ to save you, and he will carry you to heaven. Venture on him now. He waits to take you." She responded and said, "But will he save such a wicked, undone creature as I am?" And he said, "Yes, He will. He says he will. He came from heaven to do it, to seek and to save that which was lost. So, get on the boat. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Don't just know that he can save you. Entrust yourself to him. Give yourself to him to be saved. As with Noah's generation, there was, I think, 120 years before the time when he's told this until the time when it comes, when he's building the ark. We only have so much time. You are not promised tomorrow, and judgment will come. Do not wait. Have your place secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the salvation that God has provided, the only salvation that God has provided for sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you for how great a salvation you have worked out for us. We confess that we are deserving of judgment. It would be right for you to judge us. Lord, we have deserved it. This is what, in our sinfulness, on our own, in our rebellion against you, we even asked for through our actions, through our hard hearts that didn't want to have anything to do with you. But we thank you that you have been gracious to us in your Son. And we pray that in your kindness, Lord, that you would help us more and more to have confidence in this wonderful ark that you've provided in Christ. Help us to have full, complete assurance of faith. Lord, to know that if this is your plan of salvation, that you have worked it out so specifically, so wonderfully, then we have nothing to fear, and that we are perfectly safe in our Savior Jesus. And Father, we pray now that if there are those here who are hearing this maybe for the first time, Lord, or if they've heard it before, but they have shut their ears to this truth, we pray, God, that you would work in their hearts to convince them of their need. God, in your grace, would you help them to see their situation, but also how great and generous your mercy is in your Son. We pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We ask, God, that you would bless us now as we look to Landon's baptism. We thank you, God, for your grace and your kindness, and we pray that you would be with him as we go through the rest of this service and he professes his faith publicly in you. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and amen.